I'm going to Luke 15. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, go ahead and open that up. It's a lot of verses, and I'm going to try to read them. I'll go through them kind of fast, but I have some things to say. Parables of the Lost. This is a section that I think starts with Jesus dealing with criticism. That's why he begins telling these parables. We often forget that. Leaders have to deal with criticism. That's just kind of the way it is. And when I say leaders, I'm not talking about some sort of special person up there somewhere leading or whatever. You know what? Moms and dads are leaders. Grandparents can be leaders and often are. And so we have to deal with criticism. That's just kind of the way it is. Criticism can be constructive, right? Don't we love constructive criticism? I used to dread that in school. Somebody would get up and have to give a speech, and then they would invite all the other students to give constructive criticism. What are you going to say? Because whatever you say, you know, is going to be used on you, so you better be careful what you say. Constructive criticism, though, is actually, if it's done right, is designed to help. It's designed to point out a weak spot and help you be better. And so your response to that criticism should lead to some sort of improvement, make you a better speaker, make you a better teacher, whatever. And so that's important. Better parent, that kind of thing. Criticism, on the other hand, might be merely sour grapes given by those that are jealous. We're familiar with that. I'm sure most of you are. You can't even respond to this kind of criticism well, because if they're jealous and they're envious, they're just not going to listen to you anyway, right? And so when you respond, it's hard to overcome it. And I think that's the difference. When constructive criticism allows you to change or improve, to get better, this kind of criticism doesn't leave much room to change. And then there's the always good criticism that's meant to harm. It's not meant to lift you up. It's meant to tear you down. It's meant to make you self-conscious, make you, really think bad of yourself. That kind of criticism has no place in a church, obviously, and should not be used by any Christians. And I doubt that it is by most of you in this room. And here's the thing, though, about this kind of criticism. It's not the criticism that matters so much. It's the response. When a leader receives this kind of criticism, they have to be very careful how they respond, because they know people are watching. If you're a Christian and people accuse you or criticize you in a way that you know is meant to cause harm, is to make you feel bad, to make you think bad of yourself or to think bad of Christianity, for example, or your church or that kind of thing, they know that people are watching. And that you have to be kind of careful how you respond to it. It's too often that people receiving this sort of criticism will immediately lash out with a harshness that just makes the situation more difficult, more aggravated, and maybe leads to a fight or whatever. This is the worst kind of criticism. And I'm not picking on anybody, don't hear me wrong, but I'm hearing it out there. Out in the world, I hear it all the time. It's criticism that is meant to cause harm. Stop it. If that's you, stop it, okay? We got to stop that. Jesus was often criticized. You know about this. The scribes and the Pharisees were always criticizing him for something he did, something he taught, something he said. They were always picking on him about something. And in Luke 15, we begin reading about this, that they criticized him because he received sinners into his group. Imagine that. He even welcomed them into his group for teaching, and then he would sit down and eat with them, eat dinner with them. Now this, by the way, could be considered constructive criticism. You could have considered this, as you hear it, constructive criticism, because the Pharisees were teaching a rabbi, teaching Jesus, that they needed to remember that these sinners that they were talking about were Jewish people who were not obeying the law or the traditions of the elders and were therefore outcasts in Israel. I'm being a little bit sarcastic, yes, Because, of course, there's a fine line about constructive criticism. And so what could Jesus do in order to respond to this? Well, he could throw them out and say, well, I can't associate with you because, you know, after all, you're a sinner. Well, how is that person supposed to change if you don't teach them? I've been in churches where somebody comes in and they're told, we just don't do that here. You ever been in a church that told you you can't lift your hands in worship? We were in a church like that. Woman was worshiping God and singing that song. It was a beautiful song. And somebody tapped her on the shoulder and said, we don't do that here. Well, that's too bad. That's a shame. How shameful that you won't do, that you won't lift your hands. What Paul said, men should lift their hands in prayer, supplication to God. Associating with such people, according to these critics, would taint the reputation of this rabbi and thus lessen his credibility. Maybe that's what they were thinking when they spoke out. However, Jesus had already made it clear that he came to save sinners, not self-righteous people like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'll be honest with you, it's very easy for us as Southern Baptists or as Christians in a church on Sunday morning to fall right into this trap of self-righteousness. I'm so good because I go to church every Sunday. I guarantee that that is not what Jesus will ask you, what God will ask you. Why should I let you into heaven? I guarantee that's not going to be an acceptable answer because I went to church every Sunday. He wants you to be in church. Don't hear me wrong. It's good that you're here, but that doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you a Christian. I think it was Billy Graham. Is he the one that said it doesn't make you a Christian any more than driving a car can make you, or putting a car in a garage can make you a car or something like that? I don't know. There was some kind of comment about that. Going to church is important, but it's not what saves you. The criticism of the scribes and Pharisees was meant to harm. And I think that it, honestly, as you read it, I think it was actually more directed at the people that they were criticizing, the so-called sinners and the tax collectors. They weren't really talking to Jesus himself so much. And I think that this is what makes that parable. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told in Luke 18? You can read that on your own. I think that's what makes that parable so powerful, is the difference between that tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector wouldn't even lift his head, remember, before God, and beat on him on his chest because he was such a sinner. And yet the Pharisee was there with his hands up and saying, thank you, God, for not making me like him. God help us if you've ever had that attitude. Jesus, you see, saw these sinners for what they really were. They were lost sheep who needed a shepherd. They were lost coins who had value and needed to be in circulation. They were lost sons who needed to be in fellowship with the Father. Jesus understood who we were, who we are. As I explored Luke 15 a lot further, a lot more in depth, I began to see how our Lord God acts towards sinners like me as he tries to draw us to himself through Christ. First of all, by searching for us. He was hunting for us. We were lost. That's what that word means, lost, right? You're not out there. Nobody knows where you are, so to speak. And we'll talk about more what that word means here in a few minutes, but that's the whole point, is God was searching for us. He was coming after us. We weren't really interested in him, particularly. There are lost people in the world today. One of the things I recognize about the word lost is that it has a connotation that people in the churches today, a lot of churches today, don't want to use that word. They don't want to talk about the lost. They think that it's offensive, and so they don't want to use that word. They use other words, seeker and other kinds of words, which those are all acceptable, I think. But lost refers to a spiritual life in which a person does not know the presence or the power of God Almighty in their life. And I think that means that person is lost. The second thing, God is waiting, but more importantly, welcoming. That's so... mind-boggling. Have you ever been there? How could God be welcoming me into His family, into His abode? Waiting for the sinner to surrender. Welcoming to a sinner who wants God's presence completely. Knows that he or she is not perfect and knows that I don't deserve heaven. I know this full well. And yet God is welcoming. That's what His word says. And finally, God is pleading. Who's He pleading with? He's pleading with the sinner who refuses to surrender. He doesn't have to plead with the one who has surrendered and wants to surrender and wants God's presence, but there are people who just simply don't want God's presence. They may know that there's a need for God's presence. They may know that they need a Savior, but they don't really want this God. He's a little scary and He's too demanding and who knows. So we're going to look at each one of these parables real quickly. I promise I'm not going to go into great depth. It would need a lot more time. And, well, I don't want to take that much time today. I'm going to talk about each of these three things that God, I believe, I see in the parables, that I want to see them. And I think I see them in the three different parables or the various parables. First of all, searching. Take a look at Luke 15. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, if you would. Here we go. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Him. Now, this is, I think, one of the things that caught the Pharisees' eyes, is that all these people are actually approaching Jesus because they wanted to hear what He had to say. They know He's speaking with authority that's not somewhere else, it's of His own. He's speaking on His own authority, remember? And so verse 2 says, the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So He told them this parable. This is Jesus telling them this parable. First one is, what man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? Now remember, He's talking to people who have dealt with sheep. They understand this. They lived in that kind of society. For us today, we might not always grasp what He's saying, but I think if you just stop and think about it, can you imagine having 100 sheep and you realize, wait, and you count them again and there's only 99? And you think, there's one of them lost. Where is it? Now, what I understand about shepherds who do this for a living, they don't have to count. They look around and they see one's missing. Just like we do, if we look in our church and there's 100 people regularly, we would look around and say, so-and-so's missing. Where are they today? Why are they not here? Don't we go after that one? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder, the sheep that he finds, right? He puts it on his shoulders. There's a gruesome reason why he does that, but that's okay. Verse 6 says, in coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, this is a crucial verse right here, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. You ever have a moment of self-righteousness? Go back and read this verse, because that's a reminder that there won't be a whole lot of joy for you in heaven right now, okay, when you're in that moment. Because it's more about repentance, repenting, recognizing your place before God. Verse 8, or what woman who has 10 silver coins? This is a different parable, but it's a similar, asking kind of the same kind of question. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. Ever lost your keys? Your cell phone? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found this silver coin I lost." Now, there's a backstory. We'll explain why that's so important in that particular society. And verse 10 says, "I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." That, to me, is extraordinary. What an extraordinary statement to think that the angels in heaven, these are the people, these are the characters, I'm going to say it that way. They're not people necessarily, they're angels. But they are the ones who, they are surrounding God. They're all around him to do his will and to carry out his messages, because that's what angel is, a messenger, right? And they're there, and the only time they're ever described as having joy, well, two times. One is when one sinner repented. Remember the other time that the angels rejoiced and had joy? When Jesus was born. That's the only time, the other time I can find that I remember is when Jesus was born, they rejoiced, and over one sinner who repented, they rejoiced. That tells you how important repentance is. That's very important. A shepherd is responsible for each of the sheep, and if one is lost or killed, that shepherd has to make it up for himself. And sheep are often lost because of their own stupidity. That's a shepherd telling me that. That's not me. I don't know sheep that well. They wander away and they fail to see the danger. They don't see what's going on around them. And I learned from another reading that we did that said that if sheep are away from the flock for 3 days, they go wild. 3 days, that's incredible. And it's hard to get them back into the flock at that point. Now, Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. That's who he came for. Luke 19:10 says this. And I want you to notice one other thing in both of these two early parables in the first 10 verses, the emphasis on rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices, the neighbors rejoice, and heaven rejoices. This is exciting. Now, the necklace of 10 coins, I thought it was interesting. I didn't know this. One of the commentaries talking about this said that this was probably a headband that signified that this woman he was talking about was married. Now, you're not supposed to read a whole lot into parables because they are exactly that. They're parables. They're not exactly definitely a story about one person particularly. They're kind of that, combined story. But based on what you get from it, you glean that she was married and received this coin, these coins, these 10 coins. It was a headband. And to lose one of the coins would be to ruin the necklace and embarrass the woman. Anybody that's ever had a diamond ring or whatever with the cluster of diamonds or whatever, and you lose one of the stones in there, it's freak out time because some people think it ruins the stone, the ring or whatever, the necklace, that kind of thing. And so that's why she's rejoicing. That's why she's sweeping the house and searching everywhere for it, because it's important. It's valuable. That's the key. Like that coin, sinners bear the imprint of the image of God and are valuable. Luke 20:24-25, I think that's the one that talks about the, whose image, whose picture is on this coin. We're supposed to pay the taxes. And he says, whose image is on there? We bear the image of God Almighty. We were created in his image. We were created to be his image. There's two different ways to read the Hebrew. But here's what's happened. Like the coin that was lost, people that are lost and are now out of circulation. They're not useful. They can't be used by God because they're lost. I say they can't be used by God. They actually can. God can use whoever he wants, but they won't know it. I think that's really the key here. When they're found, they become more useful and recognize their use to the Lord, and they're able to serve him. And then there's joy in the family because this lost one has been found. There's joy in heaven. There's joy in the Father's heart. And I'm going to ask you one other time, what does it mean to be lost? Here's another definition, okay, if you will. It means, like the sheep, to be away from safety, to be in a place of danger, or to be like the coin, to be useless, and, if you will, and out of circulation. It's just not a good place to be. In the case of the younger son, we're going to talk about him in just a few minutes, and it would mean to be out of fellowship with the father and away from the joys of family. Hopefully, you had time with your family this week with Thanksgiving. I hope you did. God is also waiting and welcoming. Let's read Luke 15, 11 to 24. I'm going to read fast. Here we go. He also said, a man had two sons. We always call it the prodigal son, don't we? The parable of the prodigal son. That's not the name. The name of it is, a man had two sons. That first section that Jesus speaks, that's what he tells you the title of it. Because this parable is about both sons, as you'll see. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. I hope you've read that before and noticed that he gave the assets to both sons, not just to the younger one. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him out into his fields to feed pigs, as the worst thing that could happen to a Jewish man. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, keep that phrase in mind, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger, not to mention working with pigs. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up, went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, I almost feel like the father started talking before the son finished talking, based on what I'm reading here. Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Waiting and welcoming. I know there's a lot more that can be said about this particular parable, and I'm not going to go into as much detail as you might want me to, because I'm trying to stay focused on these three steps that I see God doing with the lost, okay? Waiting and welcoming. It's rather significant, I think, that the father didn't go searching for his son. Now, I just said that God is searching for the lost, okay? And I believe that he was. But in this parable, it's kind of important that the father didn't go out looking for him. He waited at home for the boy to come back. And when the boy did come back, the father ran to meet him. Now, it's important because, remember, the son was lost because of his own willfulness. This is what he wanted to do. He basically was almost saying to his father, I want you to die. Give me my inheritance. And the father had to wait until that son was broken and submissive. The younger son, asking for this early inheritance, then took it. It must have broken his father's heart. He distributed the assets. Well, I didn't put the verses up, did I? But that's okay. You guys all had it in front of you. All right. He distributed the assets to them. I remember preaching about the parable of the man who had two sons in my first pastorate, and one of the elders, I thought he was going to break his neck. He snapped up so fast to look at me when I said that. He had never noticed it before, that it said he distributed his assets to them. He gave it to both sons. That's when we begin to realize that calling it the prodigal son is probably not the right title, because this isn't just about him. We'll look at the older son in just a few minutes, okay? He gave the assets to both of them, and God does the same thing. He shares his wealth with a world of lost sinners. He reigns on the lost and the saved at the same time, doesn't he? But the difference is that the sinners, as they call them, the lost, have wasted what God has given them. You can read some of this in Acts 14 and also in Acts 17. There's two verses that or passages that speak to this. And also notice, it wasn't the sin of the boy, it wasn't his badness, we'll call it that for a moment, that brought him to out of his senses, but it was the goodness of his father. Luke 15, 17, go back to that again. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger?" He recognized that his father was good and providing for his servants. And it wasn't him saying, "I'm, you know, evil and bad and all this, and that's why I'm going to go back." But he was willing to throw himself at the feet of his father because he knew that he had sinned. In the East, I didn't know this, in the old ancient Middle East, by the way, it's unusual for older men to run, which kind of works for me. I'm not much into running right now either. But the father had to run because of his compassion for his son. There's no question about that. Remember also that the son had disgraced his family. And according to Deuteronomy 21, he could have been stoned for that. But here's the thing. If the father is running towards the son who has returned, and the people decide they want to take this upon themselves to stone the son for this, they're going to be hitting the father when they throw their rocks, right? Okay. Giving him the best robe probably was the father's expensive festive robe used for special occasions. Giving him shoes would indicate that he was not a servant, that indeed he was a son, in spite of his request to be treated as such. And giving him a ring was another piece of proof that he was a son, not a servant, that he was lost, but now he's been found. And again, you'll see that there is great joy because the lost has been found. Don't we rejoice when someone comes to Christ? If you've ever had the experience of talking to someone and praying with them and leading them to a serious repentance and a calling out to Jesus Christ for salvation, there's probably nothing better than that. The next best thing, by the way, is baptism. That's, for me, that's my best next best thing. I love talking to people, leading them to Christ, and then taking them into the waters of baptism. That's the best. The final piece I want to talk to you about is pleading. Luke 15, 25 to 32. This is the father pleading. This is God pleading with the lost, all right? So now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. What is all this noise? Your brother is here, the servant told him. Your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. We're having a party because your brother's back. He could have said that too, right? Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, every time I read that, he became angry and didn't want to go in. It's like this little spoiled brat that, you know, didn't want to come in and celebrate because his brother's back. Now, there's some reasons for it. We'll get into that in a few minutes. I don't think they're good reasons, but there's probably some reasons. But here's what's so important. His father came out and pleaded with him. That's what Jesus said. But he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you." Okay, I'm such a good guy. Pat me on the back. And I have never disobeyed your orders. I mean, I'm a really good guy, okay? And yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Oh, now we begin to see why he's so mad. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, how does the son know that? I'm curious. You slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, the father said to him, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. He's already given him his part of the inheritance. He's already given him that. So that's a good statement right there. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I so appreciate that Jesus put those words in the Father's mouth. This brother of yours. That put it on a personal level. It's not just this is my son, this is your brother. This is important, should be important to you. The elder brother is often this forgotten person in the parable. People often forget about how he worked, and yet he's probably one of the keys to the story. If the lost son, the prodigal son, symbolizes the sinners and tax collectors, which is how it's often portrayed, then the older brother, the elder one, probably represents the scribes and the Pharisees. See, Jesus is telling this parable, remember, in response to, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. What's wrong with him? He's telling them, well, here's why. Here's what's going on. There are sins of the spirit as well as sins of the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about this. The religious leaders may not have been guilty of the kinds of terrible things that the younger son did, but they were still sinners. See, we know that. This is one of the main teachings of Southern Baptists, is that we understand that even though we may have been saved, and we hope that everyone is, even though we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've been forgiven everything that we've ever done, doing, and will do, we know this, we understand this up here, we also know in our heart that we continue to sin. We know who we are. We recognize our own nature. And that's why we're so thankful for Jesus, because he's still covering what we've done before and what we do now and what we will do in the future. That's the only way we would ever have eternal life, incidentally. These Pharisees were still sinners, and they were still guilty of a critical and unloving spirit, and guilty of pride and an unwillingness to forgive. Instead of pointing the finger at the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus was sitting with and eating with, instead it would have been, why don't you come in here and let's talk about the law of God. Let's talk about the mercy of God. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's talk about the forgiveness of God. Let's talk about those things that you should know about as well. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, the younger son received his inheritance. Even though that had happened, the estate now belongs to the elder son. It was run by the father. He continues to run it, but he benefits from the profits, but the elder son now gets two-thirds, is kind of the way it works, because he's supposed to take care of the parents as they get older. And if the younger son came back, then it might confuse the inheritance a little bit, make things a little difficult to figure out. So the elder brother really didn't want him back. And he wasn't out there looking for him either. He didn't go out there trying to hunt him down. And then we discover he has this hidden agenda. He wanted to have a big party for his friends. Now, I'm not against parties, don't hear me wrong, but this is wrong, of course. He was angry with his brother for coming home. He was angry with his father for welcoming him and forgiving him. And this is where the scribes and the Pharisees were with their criticism of Jesus. This is why they became so angry with Jesus, is because he demonstrated this forgiving nature that God has, that God is, okay? And he was angry, just like the scribes and Pharisees, and just like them, he stayed outside the joy and the fellowship of those who had been forgiven. He didn't want to be near his brother who had been forgiven these terrible things. Well, probably he had lived a good life, and probably he had been obedient to his father, which is good. He should be. We want him to be. And that's awesome. But this sense of, I've been good and I've been obedient, and now I'm not getting what he got, and he was terrible and did all these terrible things. That's not where we want to be. By staying outside the house, the elder brother humiliated his father and his brother. And you know what? This is important. The father could have come out there and commanded him to come in. He could have come out there and demanded and, get in there. And that's probably what my reaction would have been, because I'm not that loving father all the time, but come on, enough, stop it, get in there. But instead, he went out to plead with the elder brother, to talk to him, to explain to him why he did what he did. This is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus, if you notice, how he dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees throughout most of the New Testament, when they in the Gospels, when they talk about this, he tries to plead with them, to try to explain to them why he's doing what he's doing. But they refused to be persuaded. You see, they thought they were saved because of their exemplary conduct, we'll call it. They were always there giving the offerings at the right time, you know, the sacrifices. They were reading the law. They were down there counting up the number of leaves of vegetables to give as a tithe. They were excellent in carrying out the law. But all this time, they were out of fellowship with God the Father. All this time, they needed to repent. They needed to seek forgiveness from him. This is what Jesus was trying to teach them. It's all well and good to do all the things that the law says, but to have a mean heart, a mean-spirited heart, to be unforgiving yourself to others who are not as strict about following the laws, God doesn't want that. That's not what he wants. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for that person who will repent when they know they've sinned, repent of whether it's an action or whether it's a thought or whether it's words that come out or whether it's how they're feeling about somebody in their heart, and they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong because God has told us. We know certain things are wrong. And if we're willing to repent, confess that, and repent in agreement with God, you see, he will forgive us. That's what he said. And that's what he's seeking. Our invitation today is simple. Surrender your life to Christ. It's that simple. If you have never stopped and thought about yourself as a sinner, if you've always considered yourself as being a pretty good person, just understand that pretty good is not good enough for heaven. Pretty good is not good enough. Might be good enough here, but it's not good enough for heaven. You have to be perfect. And if you don't think you're perfect, then you got to figure out how you're going to get there, because everybody wants to go to heaven, right? I think. Nobody wants to die, but everybody wants to go to heaven. That's the old statement. And I want you to be in heaven too. I don't want anybody left here when Jesus comes, and if he raptures the church ahead of everybody and you're still here. I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to be on death's bed thinking, am I going to heaven or not? I want you to be sure of that. And the only way to do it is to surrender your life to Christ, to make sure that you are sure that you know you're going to heaven, okay? You know that he's your Savior. You know your sins have been forgiven, are being forgiven, and will be forgiven. That's what you need to know. If you'll stand with me, please. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing Amazing Grace as our hymn of invitation. Music team's going to go ahead and come on up and prepare to lead in that. Amazing Grace has some really great verses. And I hope that as you're singing it, if you need to stop for a moment and just read the words and kind of listen to them, maybe you've never really done that, it's okay. You can do that. It's all right. But think about these words, about how amazing God's grace is. And there's a verse in there that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright and shining as the sun, right? Praising God for that many years. Song says we've just begun. 10,000 years? I can't even put that in my head to understand that. That's what eternal life means. As we sing, I ask that you respond. Just respond to whatever God is leading you to do. Father, that's our prayer. That's my prayer. I ask, Lord, that you send your Spirit to each one of us so that each one of us will know that we are right before you. And if we're not, that we can be right. We can get right. We can get your forgiveness. We can receive your forgiveness today, this moment. And Father, help us to take that message to others. Because I know that there are so many, each one of us knows at least one, maybe more, who need to know how much you love them and how much you're waiting for them and how much you're pleading with them to just come and receive this gift that he's offered through Christ. Help us to open our mouths. Help us to love them as you do. And we ask always in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.